We're going to be reading Romans chapter 13, and we're going to start with verse 1.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts.
Very good. And then read Revelation 13, 1 and 2. Book of Revelation, chapter 13, 1 and 2. A prediction here of future government of the Antichrist.
Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority.
Very good. Thank you, Sean. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and the first eight chapters, of course, are especially emphasizing the need of salvation, how God has provided salvation through the Lord Jesus, how the only way you can be saved is through faith, and then it goes on to point out how we can live the Christian life, and this is possible through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. And then we took up three chapters to deal with Israel and the way God is dealing with Israel now. Chapter 12, we stressed the fact that now we get into the practical side, because Christianity is practical. It's not just theory. It's just not something you do on Sunday. It's a whole way of life that is different. And so as we come to chapter 12, there's this plea for all of us to give ourselves to the Lord and live for Him and find out what in our practical lives is the practical outworking of Christianity and how it will produce for you, if you follow the instructions of God's Word, the best life. Now he comes to chapter 13. He's been dealing with other practical matters. Now he deals with the matter of our relationship to our government. As Christians, what should be our attitude toward government? And he's talking here about the matter of authority. Now, I don't think he's talking here about individual rulers so much as he is this principle of authority. We need government in this wicked world in which we live. If we had no government in this city, everyone would be carrying his own weapons. It would be anarchy. There would be nothing but strife and confusion. We need government to have order and provide for the things that are necessary for a society. And so we need government. There can be too much government, and there can be the wrong kind of government. But government is necessary, and if it's functioning right, certainly the authority of God is behind it. And so we want to remember that. As Christians, we're not against government as such. We realize the need for it. Now, the principle then is that you should be subject to the authorities. And ideally, authority now is going to be for your good and for the good of your society. So there's law and there's order, and you can live a happy, productive life. And you can live as you should live. Now, as we think of this matter of these authorities, he stresses the fact that it's God's authority behind these authorities. Authority flows down. Now, you take in the military, for example, there's a very structured system of authority, various ranks of authority, and the one who's a corporal realizes that he has authority only as he's subject to those above him, to the sergeant above him, to the platoon leader, and so forth on up. Authority hangs together. If you show disrespect for the authority above you, you lose your own authority. And so he's stressing here the fact that now, as a Christian, don't have an attitude of being against all authority, hating any authority in your life, resenting the officers on the street. He says, no, recognize God is behind this very principle of authority. And good laws have God's authority behind them. They're God's laws. If the law says, don't commit murder, all the authority of God is behind that. You shall not murder is one of the Ten Commandments. And so we realize good laws now have God's authority behind them. Don't resent them. Appreciate them and be thankful for them. Our life would be much more difficult in this world in which we live. Good laws. Now, we want to recognize it is possible for authority to become corrupt and for bad laws to be legislated so that in some countries where the authority has gone bad, then your laws are beginning to be difficult for Christians. They may pass laws that, for example, say it's illegal to own a Bible. And now as a Christian you have a conflict because God's law is higher than man's law. And in this case, you've got a conflict of authority, and the Christian says, well, I must be subject to God. And the apostle said, you know, we ought to obey God rather than man. So when there's a conflict of authority, now look at the scripture, and it says, you know, this is what you should do, and the authority, secular authority, is in conflict with it. Of course, God's authority comes first. Now, in most cases, in our country, we don't have a problem. So we can be very grateful for that. But there are countries, for example, in China, where sometimes there's a conflict. There are Christians going to be meeting this Lord's Day in China. and they're maybe meeting in house churches, and they know we're going against what the law says, but God's word says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and God's law comes first. And so they'll meet really in defiance of the law of the land. And but we want to recognize that all good laws have the authority behind them. And he points out, now you ought to be subject for conscience sake. You should say, well, I'll obey this because it's the right thing to do. If not, he says, you ought to be submissive because you'll be punished if you don't. I was with my brother recently, and we were driving, and he saw a police car, and he immediately looked at his speedometer. He was a few miles over the posted speed limit. Usually they don't bother you unless you get 5 miles over or more. But immediately he slowed down because he didn't want to get a ticket. He didn't want to in any way be breaking the law. There's this fear I'll be punished if I disobey the law. So he says you ought to obey for those two reasons. One is conscience, and the other is if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. And our jail is full of people who disobeyed the law and are being punished. Now he says this idea of punishment has been given to government by the Lord. And the first example you have is in Genesis 9, where Noah is told, after he came out of the ark, that human life is very precious. If anyone takes human life, God says his life should be forfeited. In other words, God instituted capital punishment. He said, taking of human life is a terrible sin, and the punishment should be execution. So the scripture gives now tremendous authority and power to those who are in authority. You see the policeman, he's got a sidearm. And you look at that and you realize, now there's a man that has the authority to take human life. If he comes on a scene and there's terrible violence and the person won't stop, if he's killing other people, the policeman has the right to take his life. Now that's the ultimate authority. And so he stresses that fact that when human life is taken in the pursuit of justice, God says, my authority's behind it. So he says, respect and obey secular authority. Capital punishment is valid. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see a number of cases where Scripture emphasizes you commit this sin, your life should be forfeited. Now, capital punishment does two things. First of all, it removes the person who did this crime from this scene. He'll never do it again here. And so it stops some of that crime going on. A lot of the violence taking place takes place by those who are repeat offenders, those who've been in prison, those who have taken life before, and maybe they're back out. And when capital punishment is enforced, that person will never cause problems again in this life. And it's a message that those who are contemplating a crime or thinking of committing it makes them think twice, because no one wants to die. And so those countries that have capital punishment for drug dealers don't have a drug problem. Singapore has no big drug problem. It's one of the cleanest countries in the world, drug-wise and otherwise. Muslim countries, so strict on drug use and so forth, and they don't have a lot of crime in that area, because people realize if I do that, that's it, I'm out of here. So it's a deterrent to crime. And so he says here, they don't carry the sword in vain. Repent, be sure that you support government. Now he says something else we should do: pay your taxes. Now this is supporting government. Now some of us resent paying taxes. And in a democracy, you have the opportunity to vote and to determine how much taxation you want to have or not. And so that's a blessing. Some countries, you have no control over it at all. But we shouldn't feel angry or that when we pay taxes, if we realize, well, hey, these taxes support the school system, they support law enforcement, they repair our infrastructure, repair the roads and all the rest. Some taxation is necessary. So it says, pay your taxes, pay your dues, and show respect, show honor. Don't be disrespectful to those in positions of authority. And so as a Christian in this country and in other democracies, you can vote for the people you feel who will be the wisest and make the best laws and be the best leaders. But then he says, respect them and don't resent the whole concept of authority in paying taxes. Now, beginning with verse 8 to verse 10, he gets into the matter of love, and the matter here of laws too, God's laws. He says you should pay all your debts, owe no man anything, except to love, he says, because you'll never pay off that debt. And then we get to the point where you can say, okay, I don't need to love people anymore. This other Christian has hurt my feelings and that, and I'm through loving him. Or this unbeliever has offended me, so I'm through loving him. What he says here is, you will never pay off your debt of love. You can never reach the point in this life where you can say, I'm through loving. So he says love is so important. He's stressing that. John emphasized that, of course, so strongly. But here Paul is stressing it. And, of course, the Gospels do too. And he says that love is the fulfillment of all the laws. Love means I'm deeply concerned for your good, for your well-being, for your happiness. It's not necessarily, the word here doesn't necessarily mean you feel affection. There may be people you know you can't really feel affectionate for because they're not affectionate toward you. They may hate you. They may do things that are very offensive to you. And you think, well, I can't feel affectionate toward them. I don't feel like hugging them. But he says you love them, which means I'm concerned for you, for your good. If you're not a Christian, I'd love to see you saved. I long to see you come to the Lord Jesus. And you're going to do all you can to seek to bring them to Him. Now, once a person becomes a Christian, then your brothers, your sisters, and you can be affectionate. Scripture says, now be kindly affectioned one toward another. But there are people, and sometimes there are Christians, you don't even like, you know. And in God's family, He has all kinds of children. And naturally speaking, there are some Christians who you feel, I don't like their mannerisms, there are things about them I don't really like. Well, Scripture says, love them anyway, And God's working in their lives, and hopefully they're going to change and become more like the Lord Jesus, as you need to as well. So love is going to be this positive concern for the good and the well-being of others. And he says that will fulfill all the law. In fact, it'll go beyond the law. The law says, for example, you shall not murder. Love says, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. So love goes beyond keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. It goes beyond hurting someone to wanting to help them. The Lord told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember a man going down from Jerusalem, dropping down. You drop down about 3,000 feet. You're going down this rocky road through this barren country full of canyons, and it's rough country. And this man's going down on business, perhaps. He's waylaid. He's beaten up. He's robbed. He's left by the side of the road. He's dying. He's in trouble, big trouble. A priest comes by, going down to Jericho. We don't know why, what his motives were. He may have thought, I'm too busy. I don't want to get involved in this. If I get involved, it's going to slow me up. I've got things to do. And he goes by. Did he break the Ten Commandments there? No, the Ten Commandments says you shall not murder. He didn't murder him. He didn't hurt him in a bit. Didn't spit on him, he didn't curse him, he didn't throw rocks at him or do anything to hurt him. He just ignored him. A Levite came by, the priest's helper, and he went by too. Too busy, didn't want to get involved, just passed by. And then Jesus said, this man came who was a Samaritan, a person hated by the Jews, generally speaking, because of the race and religion. He came and he saw this man. He was moved with compassion. And he went over to him. He got down off his donkey. He washes his wounds. He tries to cleanse them. He binds them up. He puts a man on his donkey. He inconveniences himself. And he takes the man with him down to an inn where he has to leave him. But he pays the innkeeper money to take care of him till he gets back. He says, if you put out more money than I've left you, I'll take care of it when I come back. Now that's love. See, this was this Samaritan who had no obligation to the Jew. In fact, there was real antagonism between them. Naturally speaking, he was his enemy. But here he is a man who's hurting. And the Samaritan says, I'm going to go over there to him. And I'm going to help him. I'm going to inconvenience myself. I'm going to invest money in him. He had no obligation to him, naturally speaking, except the obligation of love. And so he emphasizes here, love is going to go beyond the bare requirements of the Ten Commandments. And it's going to be concerned about the good, the happiness, the welfare of others. That's love. The commandment says you should not commit adultery. Now, if a man doesn't commit adultery, but he's verbally abusive to his wife, or if he's physically abusive, or he ignores her, he can say, well, I didn't commit adultery, but he didn't act in a loving way. And this, what love says is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so love, he says here, is going to go beyond even what the commandment requires, and it'll certainly fulfill all of them. And so love is what should motivate us as Christians. Now, anytime you have to bring the Ten Commandments into a Christian's life, it means he's gotten way off the path. If you have to go to a Christian and say to him, you know, you've got to quit committing adultery, he's strayed far away. When he stopped loving his wife, he was in trouble. So he emphasizes the fact here, love is going to go beyond and certainly fulfill all the Ten Commandments. And this has been something that marks real Christianity. The Christian religion, belief, has started hospitals and schools and engaged in all sorts of activities to help people throughout the world, like no other religion has. Remember, a Muslim from Saudi Arabia in our home once was asking about a mission work down to the Navajos, down the Four Corners area. And we were telling him about it. And he was saying, are these people paid by the government? Are they paid a good sum? We said, oh no, they're just doing this for the Lord, and they're not paid by the government at all. The government has nothing to do with it. He was amazed. He says, we don't have anything like that in Saudi Arabia. Love motivates us and should motivate us as Christians. And so he says, pay off all your other debts. Don't be in debt. Shouldn't have bill collectors coming around beating on your door and saying, hey, you need to pay your bills. Pay your debts. But here's a debt you'll never pay off. You'll never get to the point where you can say, well, now I've gone far enough. I don't need to love my wife anymore. I don't need to love my husband anymore. I don't need to love my neighbor. Love the other Christians. He says you'll never, never pay off that debt. So we need to remember that. And he stresses that very strongly. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now the last section, verses 11 to 14, he stresses Christ is coming back. Wake up, he says. Don't go to sleep. He's coming back. Now, the Lord told a parable of a bridegroom who's coming for the wedding. And there were 10 virgins that were waiting to welcome, to rejoice in this wedding. And 5 of them were really ready. They had oil beside the lamp. 5 of them had lamps, but no oil. But the Lord says they all slumbered and slept. They all went to sleep. And the picture he gives there is that, well, even those that are really saved, when the Lord comes back, a lot of them are going to be asleep. They're not going to be really awake and waiting and expecting him to come. They're going to be sleeping. So the cry is here, wake up. Don't be sleeping. Now the person who's awake is aware of what's going on. And he's very conscious of this hope that he has. He's waiting. Waiting for the Lord to return. Waiting and praying, as John did, even so come, Lord Jesus. He's waiting and hoping and crying out because this world is in trouble. This world is in big trouble. Our country's in trouble, morally, spiritually. Churches, many churches are turning away from the truth of God. A relative of mine is in a large denominational church in this country, and they just recently voted as a denomination now to ordain homosexuals to their ministry and to accept them, you know, into the church and to perform weddings and all the rest. And he's deeply disturbed and upset. So here's a church which now is really breaking and defying the Word of God and claiming to be proclaiming the truth of God, when there are specific scriptures that say those who practice this sin will never be in God's heaven. So it's very distressing time for him, and he's thinking, I'm going to have to leave the church after all these years in this church. But that's the condition. Now, you'd have to say a church that's in that condition certainly is asleep as far as the Lord's return. They're not expecting it. They're not believing in it. My niece accepted the Lord in high school. And she and a close friend of hers, who was saved at the same time, started going around asking different ministers of churches, do you believe the Lord is coming back? And she said, we were amazed in our town. I don't think she found but one or two churches that really believed Christ is coming back. So here Paul says, wake up! It's true, he's coming back. And in view of that, he says, our lives should be those that put off sin, and we put on the armor of God. We realize we're in a spiritual conflict, and that even as we read in Revelation 13, 1 and 2, this conflict is going to get more and more intense before he comes back. And the devil is going to be fighting against the things of God and resisting. And we are going to have to put on the armor of God. We're going to have to fight for the truth of God. So he says, wake up. Don't be asleep and put on your armor and realize the Lord is coming back and you need to be living for him. Put off sin. Put on the Lord Jesus. That's an interesting expression. Put on the Lord Jesus. Now I take it, he's really saying become Christ-like. Become like the Lord Jesus. So as other people look at you, they say, what's happened to you? You're so changed. You're not like the people around you. You're a holy person. You're a godly person. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as people see you in the workplace, they realize here's one who stands for righteousness. Here's a person who loves God. Here's a person who simply isn't conforming to the society and doing what all the others are doing. Here's someone who has principle, who has conviction, who's standing for the things of God. He says, do that. The Lord's coming back. And there's a war going on, a battle going on. It's going to get more intense. And he says, finally, don't make any provision for the flesh. Don't take any forethought. That's the thought, really, of the passage. In other words, don't think about the possibility of sinning. Because if you think about the possibility of sinning, In time, you're going to go into that very thing. So really he's encouraging us here, watch your thinking. Don't plan on sinning. Keep your mind clear. When the devil comes to you and when he's trying to get you to seduce you, to get you to do something that you know is wrong, put the thought out of your mind. Don't entertain the thought. Don't think, if I just think the thought, I'll be all right. I won't do it. Because already you're defiling yourself, you're sinning in your thinking. The Lord Jesus said that, didn't he? He says, commandment says you should not commit adultery. Jesus said to you, if a man looks at a woman and he, you know, thinks about her and he, in his thinking, he's committing adultery with her, he sinned. You committed adultery with her in your heart. So he says, watch your thinking. Watch your thinking. Today, the pornography is so available. If you have a computer, you can have access to some of the worst garbage and filth on the face of the earth. It's there. Exciting. Interesting. As a Christian, you may think, well, I just would like to see what's going on in the rest of the world. I don't want to be ignorant of what's going on. Listen, there are things you ought to be ignorant about. There are things we shouldn't be knowledgeable about. And all the sex perversion and so forth that's going on in the world. He says here, take no forethought for the flesh. And so he's pleading with us to be a holy people. The Lord's coming back. Be awake. Don't be asleep. When he comes, the angel shouldn't have to tug at your sleeve and say, hey, wake up, he's here. We should be expecting and waiting for him to come and loving his appearing. And looking forward to the time when we will see him, the one who we've loved, we've worshipped, we've sung about. Scripture says we shall see him, we shall be like him, we'll see him as he is. So he says, wake up. Wake up as a Christian. So may the Lord help us as his people to be alert and to be awake and to put off the flesh and to be a loving people. People that are marked by love. That's what should mark us. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, because you have love for one another. If someone comes into our fellowship, the best thing that can be said is if they're impressed with the fact that we love one another. That's something to be guarded. And it's the mark of a true believer, because we live in a world of such selfishness, people just interested in getting for themselves, not caring for others. We need to be a people marked by love. Owe no man anything except to love. So may the Lord help us to be a loving people.